Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is from Proverbs 5, 15 to 23, 11, 22, and 30, 18 to 20. This is God's word. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong.
Thank you, Lois. If you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we are in a series this summer looking at what we're calling character and integrity in the book of Proverbs. And as we get to this week, looking at the issue of sexual integrity, I know this is like radioactive material. This is hot. This is a matter of intense dispute in our culture right now. And the thing I would ask you practically, how many of you have shed tears over aspects of sex in your life? How many of you have shed tears over what's been done to you? How have you shed tears for what you've done? If you had to total up, if I had a tear bottle to capture all the tears of all the people I've cared for since 1982, that would be the biggest bottle I've ever had. So much shame, so much agony, so much heartache, so much bewilderment or confusion. And then, now add to it, now the social voices, which I would say, if there is a sense of how your children are growing up and what they're hearing, the voice of any concept of what the Bible would say about sexuality is a whisper. And then the voices in our culture are like thunder, like a hurricane, like fire, like all of it entwined in one big force, utterly drowning out any concept of what the Bible would say. Now remember, it's not just what the Bible says, it's what we believe the Bible is really containing, what God says. That the God who is revealed in these scriptures is a God who built you, who built every person in his likeness, and he designed you in such a way that sexuality is powerful. And he designed you in such a way that it was intended for pleasure. So take all of those things together and you've got where we are today with such unbelievable poignancy, unbelievable ferocity in terms of the disputes and the arguments. So if you think of yourself as a Christian, how do you understand your own thoughts, beliefs, convictions? How do you grapple with your own failings and your frailties and your sins? How do we speak hope and not just anger and hate to a watching world? And if you're not a Christian or you're trying to figure out what you believe or how you interact with the Christian perspective, can you hear that the Christian's perspective is not one of hatred? Can you consider that as not a Christian or not a Christian yet, that you would be considering listening, that there is something about meaning, significance, dignity, and actually an eternal perspective on this topic and not just a social argument? Okay, so three questions I really think by. So I refer to these three questions as the best three questions I've ever learned. I was trained in my undergraduate degree in rhetoric. Now, that's an obscure degree. It's part speech communication, it's part debate, it's part logic, it's part philosophy. But what rhetoric taught me was how to think. And what I was trained in from the age of 19 when I started classes in my first rhetoric course was this was very much about how to hear competing ideas in the marketplace of ideas. How do you hear competing claims and how do you make sense of them? These are the three questions. What do you mean? How do you know? Where does this lead? What do you mean? The terms people use, should not, good, bad. What do you mean by that term when you use it? Because meaning is going to define the whole nature of the conversation, if it's clear or if it's confusing, if it offers a pathway of logic and reasoning that could be worked on or if it's just ranting. How do you know is going to the question of authority. How do you know what you think you know? Do you know because 4 out of 5 dentists recommend it? Do you know it because it's popular opinion? Do you know it because God told you something in secret? How do you know what you think you know? And what is the authority upon which you speak that something is true, false, good, bad, helpful, or destructive? But thirdly, where does this lead? It goes to the question of consequence. That many ideas that can be claimed in the marketplace of ideas can sound like they have a measure of maybe promise or credibility to them. But if these ideas lead to consequences that are destructive, then it might lead us to question, is that a good idea to begin with? This whole conversation is going to really be wrapped up in those three questions. So in one way, what I would like to say, do you know what we're going to talk about in three moves? A belief, a confession of sin, and a confession of faith. What I hope to walk you through in the outline, so I'll be more specific in the outline, that we're going to talk about the beauty of exclusive delight. That's a belief. It is a biblical worldview belief. What does it mean? How do we know? Where does it lead? Second big idea, confession of sin, and my sin, and digging at yours, we're going to be looking at the tragedy of sexual brokenness. And I mean, it's everywhere. I don't think you really need to be persuaded of that. I think much more we need to understand what's the full scope of it? And maybe what are some of the roots of it that we may not right now sense, but hopefully with some clarity we could sense. Because if we can get really at the root of things, then I think we can get to the third thing, a confession of faith, that there's hope. Because I really do believe that. I've long said, I will repeat it. I really do believe that the big pieces of this conversation is, do you believe there is a design? Do you believe there is brokenness? But thirdly, do you believe there's hope? Because like a lot of people argue, they think there's hope, but there's no brokenness. A lot of people believe there's hope, brokenness, but there's no hope. A lot of people in our culture dispute that there even is a design. How do we make sense of this, okay? And hopefully, if you haven't sensed it already, that you will hear me speak of this with a heavy heart. Because this isn't trivial. I am one who has experienced sexual brokenness. I do believe I have experienced hope and redemption in Christ. And the same brokenness I've experienced is the same thing which makes me want to be compassionate toward you. Even if you right now you don't have any faith in Jesus or regard for a biblical world life view, or if you've been raised in it and believe with all your heart, but yet you're still broken, that we can commune with one another in that brokenness, but also as we look at the question, I believe the promise, that there really is redemption. And I mean, it's real. And Jesus is powerful, mighty to save, is what the phrase is. If you pull it out of Zephaniah, okay? The beauty of an exclusive delight, really getting at what do we mean? That God really does, God is behind the experience of sex, the possibility of sex, the trajectory of what it was built for. What do we mean? That sex is good in its proper design and context. It was God's good invention. It's his idea. And that as such, how do we know? Well, I believe we know because of the person of Jesus Christ. If you're not sure what you believe, let me summarize concisely what we really would say in a biblical world life view. The person of Jesus is the hub of the wheel. Because if he really historically, credibly existed, and if he credibly, by what we have in the New Testament documents, said what he said, did what he did, and is who he said he was, he is this God. Jesus is the God who made it. And Jesus is the God that blesses marriage and blesses sexuality in marriage, but also speaks comfort and forgiveness toward people who are broken in it. And then if he is this God that then reinforces what was revealed before he came to earth in the Old Testament with a continuity that Jesus doesn't anywhere say the Old Testament was wrong. In fact, quite the opposite. He says, don't think that I came to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. So implying all of the biblical commands of the Old Testament that talk about all kinds of sexual conduct, good and bad, Jesus endorses. So rather than coming into this debate where a lot of people in our culture are, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Jesus never says anything about sex outside of marriage. They're like, oh, yes, he does. And if he ratifies the Old Testament, then you have lots of clarity about what sexual definitions and design were meant to be. That's how we know. Where does this lead? That means it leads to that we actually can have a sense of definition. Because right now, guess where we are? Free for all. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What does everybody else think? And then we come down to the land of confusion where nobody can credibly say anything. So we are, in other words, the culture is in a maelstrom of sexual chaos. But if this is really true, then I mean, that means we have clarity and we actually have a window on goodness and beauty. If you don't have a Bible, would you look back at your worship folder at the call to worship? So if you go back at Ephesians chapter 5, what we quoted for our call to worship, and I just want you to connect with one very specific phrase. When it says that no one hates his own flesh, but they nourish and cherish it, catch this, as Christ does the church. What does that mean? That means Jesus nourishes and cherishes his people. Now, remember, he will call himself bridegroom and we will be called his bride. So it is viewed as a marriage. So as a bridegroom, what does God do with his bride? Nourish means he works that you can be healthy. Cherish means enjoyment in a way that values. There's an old ruling from the 1970s about pornography when lawyers were trying to argue over what was legal and what was not legal. And one of the chief justices famously said, I don't know if I can define it, but I know it when I see it. I think the same thing could be said of being cherished. You may struggle to say what cherishing really is, but I bet you know it when you feel it. When you are really treated in a way that you are cherished, you know you're being treated as if you matter. And notice what that is saying is that's the way God treats his bride. Going on in Ephesians chapter 5, so as we continue from that phrase, as Christ does the church, but then he says, because we're members of his body, that's why a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast his wife and the two become one flesh. In other words, the human experience of sexuality is following something God does. And then he says, but I speak of a profound mystery. What I'm saying refers to Christ and the church. What I'm talking about is the relationship between God and his people. So back to our outline and back to our key question. How is God's design of sexuality powerful and amazing? It's powerful because it means that God designed sexuality to express an analogy of how he views you. So what are God's boundaries on sexuality? You can get intimate if it's for life. Why? Because that's what God does, that's what God offers to do with you. The reason sexuality is life on life for life In other words, there's your biblical design of human sexuality. Heterosexuality, why heterosexual? Because you're not God. It's hetero. It's different. God is uncreated. You are created. You are not the same as him. I am not what he is. And his design of human sexuality is supposed to be differences unified permanently. So God's design of sexuality is intended to reflect to you and reveal to me him and the way he loves. And how does he love? He does not do one-night stands. Jesus doesn't do hookups. Jesus says, if you're in, I'm in. And if you're in, I'm in for life. I'm in forever. I'm with you, you with me, from this day for and forevermore. And his design was always intended to reflect that backdrop. So now does it begin to make sense? If you begin to strip God out of the conversation, what begins to seem, well, why do we do this? I mean, it kind of, and times change and cultures change. And, well, there's polygamy and other cultures that take lots of wives. Why don't, what's wrong with that? And can't we do this? And can't we do that? And why can't I bond and then unbond and then change partners and then skip even over larger categories? Why can't I? And I would say quickly, if you lose God in the conversation, you won't be able to think of reason not to. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. But in the goodness of this, notice what, back to Proverbs, notice what's off limits is promiscuity. Starting verse 15, drink water from your own cistern. This is a metaphor. He is trying to be, remember he's talking father to son. He is using a metaphor. He's saying have sex with your own wife. When he says drink from your own cistern, son, my son, what he's saying is stick with your wife. Flowing water from your own well, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. No to promiscuity, yes, intended for pleasure. Verses 18 and 19, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Now, intoxication, we understand that. This is that word that is used all over the place. Intoxication means intoxication. You are influenced. You are swayed to the happy side. Your mood is enhanced, but not intoxicated with alcohol, intoxicated with the love of your spouse. That your husband, your wife, makes your heart sing. That will be echoed later in the prophet Zephaniah when the Lord will say, I rejoice over you with singing, and I quiet you, I soothe you with my love. And he's using marriage tent language when he will use that terminology. So God is not a God of drudgery. God is not a God of saying, I want marriage to be an expression of misery. It is not ball and chain. That is not a biblical language. I would encourage you to never use that. It is not imprisonment. It's freedom, it's dignity, and it's supposed to reflect his intimate, faithful, enduring, saving love. So if you don't have a design, then how can you measure the question of deviation? But if that really is what's revealed, people will ask, well, why didn't Jesus get married? And I would say he is. He was just on his first trip here. It was his engagement trip. Jesus came to pledge his engagement, and he put his hand out, and he had it nailed open to say to you, I want to be your husband. This would go back to masculinity and femininity. We cannot go into lots of details here, but if you want a short summary of biblical sensibilities of masculine and feminine, masculine, think about your anatomy. Masculinity literally goes out. Femininity, it's receptive. When you think in terms of what God is, why is God a he? Many people resent that. Pagan deities talk about the mother God. Why is a biblical sensibility of God being masculine? Because in all relationships, he is the initiator. He's the one who goes first. He's the initiator because he created everything. He's the one who moves towards you first. In that sense, every human in relationship to God is feminine. That's why we men are his bride, because we are all receivers of his initiative. So in that, even in that sensibility of what masculinity and femininity are in a biblical scheme, that would be the starting place. That's the design. So all I'm asking is if that's true. Even the experience of beauty. Jonathan Edwards did profound studies on this, looking at the difference between beauty versus utility. Beauty is where I find you are the end. When I say to you, you're beautiful, you are the destination. What do I mean by that? Compared to you're useful. If you're useful, I come and interact with you to get somewhere else, to something else, because you're not the end, you're just useful. So I come to you for a service. I come to you for some kind of commodity exchange. I would quickly say that's part of where we are now in our culture in terms of what's broken. A quote, currently our culture has commoditized sex. The process by which social relationships are reduced to economic exchanges such that parties involved take on a vendor-consumer relationship. You only stay in that kind of relationship as long as the benefits exceed the cost. That is not how God views you. That is not how God wants you to view him. Jonathan Edwards belabored this point of saying the religious person, different than the person who's been reborn. So the religious versus the regenerate. The religious person approaches even God in terms of utility. I go to God, read my Bible, go to church, tithes, do the things, keep the rules, so that he will bless my life, so that he will give me the outcomes I'd like, so that I get a spouse, a family, a career, health. I get, in other words, the things I really want aren't him. He just helps me get where I really want to go. So God's not beautiful to me. He's just useful. And I've asked this before many times. I'll ask it again. Do you want to be treated that way? No. Do you want to be used? You hate that. Neither does God. Beauty, however, is when you say, oh, you're not useful. You're just where I want to be. In other words, it's not you get me to something else. No, you are the destination for the trip. You're where I want to go. You are what I want to have. And God sees you that way. Do you see him that way? And that sexuality in marriage, in other words, intimacy in a covenant relationship, life on life, for life, it was to be an expression of that is exactly how he relates. That's how he wants to relate with you. To find you just beautiful. He doesn't want to use you because he loves you. So there's the good design. So how does that help magnify God's holiness? Because we see in holiness, that's how God is unlike anyone or anything. And I see, oh, if he's beautiful, then I recognize you really are better than anyone or anything. You're better than sex. You're better than money. You're better than reputation. You're better than power. You're better than control. You're better than security. You're better than pleasure. You're better than any and all. Because you are incomparable. And therefore, in that, as the marriage analogy of sexual, you know, definitions and design here help me see that, it helps me understand why he's better than everybody. And I would be intoxicated always in his love. Is that true in your heart? Also, if God really has designed us and everything, and then what then are these implications then of God designing sexuality and marriage as if they are intertwined, and that's its context. Carl Truman, I just cannot recommend you enough his writings. If you want the big, thick book from a few years ago, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, his newer one, Trying to Collapse, that's a very academic book, collapsing that down maybe to a college-level reading. He's now called Strange New World, and he's trying to come to grips with this, all this arguing over the nature of sexuality in our culture. He says this, the self, that intuitive understanding we have of who we are, shapes how we intuitively relate to the world around us, and that includes not simply other people, but even our own bodies. Our culture increasingly sees the self itself as autonomous, means self-law, free to shape its own identity and destiny and not subject to God or some objective moral universe, conformity which is required for well-being. In other words, like a good design. That obviously affects how we understand the purpose of sex. Is it something that fulfills a larger God-given purpose? For example, sealing a lifelong union between one man and one woman, including procreation, or is sex simply a form of pleasurable recreation? As even with transgenderism, this is arguably the most radical form of expressionism so far, so that even our own bodies are now only raw material for self-creation. And at worst, our own bodies are obstructions to us being who we really are. Hence, we find that our current culture finds it plausible such a nonsensical statement like, I am a woman trapped in a man's body. The second big idea is getting to this confession of sin. What does it mean to be broken? What does it mean that God's good design is broken around me? But God's good design is broken inside of me. Now back to that issue of power. If God really designed sex as to be so powerful that it would stick, it would shape, it would have such influence, let me just offer this as a little window. Those of you in this room, and I know you are not few, who have experienced sexual assault, how powerful are those memories? Things you experienced for maybe a moment, a few minutes, or something of, you know, agonizing, but it was one afternoon, it was one evening, it was one time, and it's still with you. How do you account for that? That would seem to scream that the biblical design of sex really is true because God made it to be powerful. So that when it's broken, it leaves a bigger mark. I've said this before. I was sexually assaulted by a neighbor when I was 10. I could not tell my own father until I was 45 because the shame is so intense. I will still have days and moments and episodes where flashbacks will come and it will just bring me to a standstill. And I can be in the middle of a conversation, I can be watching a movie, I can be watching a sporting event, and I can have a memory, and suddenly all of that just sort of evaporates, and I'm back in a bedroom with a locked door and a big guy standing over me. Why is it so powerful? For those of you who have, we just sang a song, I need a rescue for all the things I've done and have been done to me. How have you come to grips with the brokenness of your own life and the pain you've experienced? Lord Jesus, help us. Just help us be honest. Help us to be humble. Help us to trust you. As we look at what is described here, notice that there's a Godward view as we go pick up back in Proverbs. Verse 21, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he, the Lord, ponders all our paths. God knows. There's no hiding. This is getting at the reality of what Jesus would say many places, but like vividly in Matthew 5, vividly in Matthew 6, that it's what you even think is also in play. Like he will describe, it's not, look, adultery is not just what you do with your body. Adultery starts in what you think. Or the way he will say positively, hey, even when you pursue what is good and no one sees, God sees. And the Lord who sees you, the Father who sees you in secret, will reward you. Because it is not only what's happening with what you do, it's also what's happening in your heart. You can see it in terms of its power. Notice that there's an ensnaring component. Keep going in Proverbs 5, verses 22 and 23. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, that he is held fast in the cords of sin. Cord means rope. And he dies For lack of discipline and because of his great folly, he's led astray. That's the language of somebody who goes into a situation and then gets kidnapped. It's like saying, I'm going in here to have fun, and I carried out the back door tied up and bound like a slave. And how many of you who have gone into your earliest sexual experiences thinking this was going to be good or fun, and you came out the backside of it feeling like a slave? Enslaved to shame, enslaved to guilt, now enslaved to a habit, enslaved to the chase of an elusive feeling to get that feeling again, the same way someone would chase alcohol or heroin. Sexual addiction's real. And I can say we can apply the same test to it. If I put a bottle of Jack Daniels right here on the floor of the stage, and I offer to you, you can have this bottle, or you can have your health, you can have your family, and you can have your job. And you chose the bottle, what would we say? You're an addict. But why are, if we put a sexual experience here, here's a sexual experience you can have, or you can have your marriage, your family, your health, and your job, and you choose the sexual experience. Why does our society call that somehow, well, you're just free? You know, you've got to be true to who you are. Instead of saying, no, is that not addictive? Does that not bear out this very impulse? The iniquity of the wicked ensnares us. The things we chase aren't just one way. Or one other consideration. The language of the prostitute in chapter 30. She eats, she wipes her mouth, and she says, I have done nothing wrong. And I would say now, that is absolutely where we are as a culture. Did any of you ever go to a party when you were a kid in high school, junior high, maybe middle school? Did any of you ever go to a party where the host was saying, my parents are gone and we're having a party? Or maybe you were that person and you hosted that party? Okay, is that not most of the people in the room, right? Now, a few of you are saying, I never did that. Okay, you are really in the minority. I just want you to know that, okay? But did you ever have that situation where you went to that party or you hosted that party? Now, here's the key question. The person who said to you, come to my house, come to my party, did they have permission to give you permission? Most likely not. I did that one time. Yes, Mom, I did that one time. And as my parents had gone on to vacation, I had a summer job, and I was home for a week, I also had a party. Now, they never gave me permission to give my friends permission. I absolutely think that is absolutely the would be a view of how we should think about sexuality as Christians. Someone might give you permission, but their owner didn't give them permission to give you permission. Why does that matter? Because the language of our culture has been so reduced to consent. The language of our culture has been so boiled down. There's many things that are, I would say, are reductionist. But the idea that it's been reduced literally down to, well, did they want to? Well, then it's okay. And as long as it's consensual, well, that is a blurry line that, believe me, advocates and aggressive people are really trying to stretch further and further. So be careful on that. But at least recognize this. If the biblical view is clear, even if you gave somebody permission, even if I gave somebody permission, God never gave us permission to give them permission. That's pornography. If a woman gives you her consent to look at her, God never gave you permission to look at her. That's illicit sexual engagement that is, I know is all over this room. If you've engaged with somebody that is not your spouse, even if they said, yes, I want you, and I want you with me, God didn't give them permission to give you permission. And that's sad. Because what that really does reveal is there's something extremely dishonest. Carl Truman, another quote, he really sees a lot of the influence of these opinions tying back to Sigmund Freud and his influence 100 years ago. This is an interesting thought. 100 years ago, now he actually published this in the 1920s, but 100 years ago, Sigmund Freud actually advocated saying, is it not disturbing that our society retards sexual learning while it engages in religious learning far too soon? Let me translate Freud for you. Doesn't it not disturb you that we keep kids from learning about sex while we make them learn about God? And if you wanted to know anything prophetic, that is absolutely where we are today. If there's anything that's happening in our culture at large that's abundantly clear, God is being stripped out of the conversation. To do so is to, if you push God into the conversation, you are a violator and an intruder and oppressor. But if you try to keep a child from learning about sexuality at his earliest years, you are, quote unquote, harming that child. And what does the prostitute do? She eats, she wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. And here we are. So where are your points of your own brokenness? And Carl Truman says this, alluding to Freud and his writings called Civilization and Its Discontents, given that for Freud, human beings are at base sexual and that the sex drive is the most powerful force in motivating all of their behavior. That's Freud's opinion. Remember, what do we say? What do you mean? How do you know? Where does this lead? Here's the reductionism of that. It's saying the essence of who you are is literally only what you do with your clothes off. That is reductionistic. That is saying the rest of your life doesn't really matter. Skin color, ethnicity, history, family legacy, career, talents, gifts, struggles, weaknesses, age, your web of relationships in terms of what you do in the society and at work. Those things are really illusions. All you essentially are is a sex animal. And that's essentially all that matters. Now, where does this lead? Even Freud had to admit. Freud said this. Freud said that the base happiness, if it is purely sexual, you're only going to be happy when you can fulfill your sexual desires. The problem is when you fulfill your sexual desires to your most vivid imagination, someone's going to object. Therefore, like a lead gorilla in a pack of gorillas, the only person who really mates is the biggest and the strongest. But that person will only do it for a very short time because another stronger one will rise up. And then that gorilla will be killed, and then now there will be a new tyrant in place. Now, notice how bleak of a view of sexuality that is. The expert on sex basically says it's an animal drive and nobody's ever going to be happy because it's going to be a contest and the only thing that matters is a war. How does he know? And that's a man who denied God, denied the scriptures, and denied any sense of divine design or purpose. So now here you are. Who do you want to listen to? Who do you want to ascribe credibility to? Speakers, thinkers of our times, people, men and women of culture, or do you want to listen to Jesus? And then in amidst all of that brokenness, in amidst of all the shame and all that's sad, by Freud's imagination, primitive man was better off in knowing no restrictions of instinct. But to counterbalance this, his prospects of enjoying the happiness for any length of time were very slender. So civilized man has exchanged a portion of his possible happiness for a portion of security, rendering him perpetually in tension and miserable. So says Freud. And Jesus said, and I have come that you may have life, and you may have it abundantly. Third big idea. If you really are more than a sexual creature, you are sexual, but it's only one aspect of who you are. It's not the totality of who you are. Do you want to know your essence by the biblical sense? It's that you're in his image. Your essence is that you were made for God. The essence is you really were made for worship. And what we've done, here, let me make it first-person confession. What I have done is I have worshipped and served the created thing and experienced more than my maker. And that's why sex is broken in my life. Because I broke the design by moving away from his holiness to created things that could never satisfy me. So then the big question is, then what has God done about that when I have done him so poorly? Three big markers biblically. Hosea, Ezekiel, Mary Magdalene. Hosea. Hosea, the prophet to the northern tribes of Israel in the early 700 BC. Israel was likened in the prophet Hosea to a whore. Israel was likened to an unfaithful wife. And then God says, I want you, Hosea, to go marry an unfaithful woman. I want you to go marry a prostitute. And I want you to marry her, like really marry her. I want you to have kids with her. And her name, as she continues to flirt with faithfulness and away from him, gets changed multiple times. Because she's called unfaithful. And then she's called fruitless. And she's called trouble. But then, throughout the whole book of Hosea, God maintains a steady theme. And this is the theme. And I will be faithful to you. I will betroth you to myself forever. If you want a good book, a good read on it, Francine Rivers, Redeeming Love. And Francine Rivers weaves a novel out of the concept of Hosea in a beautiful, beautiful story. Go read it. They turned it into a movie. Haven't seen it because I like the book so much. But anyway, Francine Rivers on Hosea. Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, this is now you're up to about 580 BC. And now as Judah, the southern tribes have proved just as unfaithful. And as they have left God, and God calls them a wandering, faithless, a marriage-breaking, faithless adulteress. In Ezekiel, then God says these amazing words. And nevertheless, this is what I will do. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant, and then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember, you may be confounded by your sin and never open your mouth again by your shame. But I will atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. And then there's Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is known to be a prostitute. She's known to be demon-possessed. We know that from her story that she's one of the first ones that Jesus moves toward in grace and mercy to absolutely forgive and free. Remember, those are the two important moves of the gospel. Not just I have guilt that needs to be forgiven, I have wreckage that needs to be healed. And what does Jesus do with Mary Magdalene? He forgives her and he heals her. Those are the twin moves Jesus is always exercising. I forgive you, I heal you. I cleanse you, I make you whole. I do both, my death and my resurrection. So as we recognize what God does and what Jesus promises to us, as the world devalues marriage, what does Jesus do with it? Well, Jesus would be back to in Proverbs 5. He would be the one that did not scatter his springs abroad nor share with strangers, but his fountain was blessed, rejoicing in his wife, intoxicated with her love. What Jesus is doing is showing how the cherish-nurture dynamic can be enacted by the way he treats people who failed him. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus does this discourse where leads into a conversation about generosity, which leads into a conversation in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden." Then the key, "Take my yoke upon you." Now remember, a yoke is not just a collar. A yoke is a device of two collars or more linked by a common beam. So if you had two, if you ever seen like a pair of horses harnessed up to pull a wagon, what do you see? They each have a collar on their neck, but there's a beam that connects the two collars. That's the yoke. And then on the end of the beam were those big rings that they would rig the reins that guide the horses. So when I pull this way and the whole beam turns, what now, two horses or a yoke of oxen, four, what happens? The yoke unifies more than one into one. Have you ever considered that when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," what he really was saying is, "Marry me." When Jesus says to you, "Take my yoke upon you," have you ever considered that what he was saying was, "Marry me"? Be so linked up with me that where I go, you go. What goes for me goes for you. And what goes for you goes for me. And that we are absolutely now tied together forever. And that what he's always wanted was that. He's never just wanted to get something out of you. He doesn't need anything that you have. But that what he has always wanted instead was just you. Remember, beauty, not utility. And then think about the cost. At what cost would he do this? How can the ugly be made beautiful? In Isaiah 53, it says, "And then he had no form and no appearance that we should look upon him, but instead," what? "That people turned their faces away from him because of the shock of the ugliness." What happened when he went to the cross for us? And he's literally whipped beyond recognition. I mean, think literally, if Jesus literally was physically marred so that you could be beautified. But on the other side, that Jesus was constantly being covenantly faithful so that you could be freed from where you've been ensnared. Because Jesus is coming back in the marriage to say, "Trade with me. Give me all your shame. Give me all your unrequited desires. Give me all your unfulfilled yearnings. Give them to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Marry me." It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing what this means in terms of the ramifications. That means Jesus doesn't accept us on a performance conditional transactional basis. Jesus doesn't say, "I'll take you if." He just says, "I'll take you. Will you take me?" So it's back to what will you want? Think about the freedom of your dignity that is protected in that. It's a mystery, but it's real. That Jesus is literally giving you an invitation to say, "Would you like to? Would you like to be with me? Because I think you're beautiful." Can you trust his offer? What does that mean in terms of hope? In 1 Corinthians 6, we see the listing Paul gives of all the sexually immoral conduct, heterosexual and homosexual behaviors that are all out of bounds and all devastating and wrong. And then Jesus, and then through Paul, the Lord says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of our God and in the Lord Jesus Christ." That implies that whatever we were can be redeemed. So what I've done does not define me more than the good done for me by Jesus. What's been done to me by evil conduct, it does not have more power to define me than the good and the love and the grace done for me by Jesus. So while there is shame and regret and sadness, but those things can be washed and healed by my great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that means if there's hope now in the conversation, what changes? All right, first one, spouses. If you don't know how to approach this subject, then call me. Email me, text me, get a hold of me. I'll sit down with you both. But I think the simple approach is this. I am a sinner and I'm engaged with a sinner. And they're a sinner engaged with a big sinner. And if Jesus really is the hope of cleansing us both and healing us both, then how does that give us hope to approach one another with a redeemed perspective? Secondly, parents. You have got to make space for your children to come to you and tell you what has happened or what they've done. If you communicate, let me map it what we don't want to do. Let me position my children that the only acceptable thing that they can come tell me is success. Well, then they're never going to come to me. But if I communicate my failures to them and my hope in Christ, I think it can begin to make space for where your children can come and communicate their failures. Because after all, if your child really has done something or your child has had something done to them, do you want to know? I think you do. Would you like to love them in it? I think you do. Well, then what does that mean? That we are not defined by sexual performance of success. We are broken and we need redemption, and we're trying to create a space of that for even for our children also. If you don't make sexual failure talkable in your family, you are positioning them to go to other people. It's just true. If you need advice on that, call me, email me, text me. I'll sit down and talk it through with you. I'll be able to tell you lots of things wrong that my wife and I have done in terms of how to guide and love our kids. I think we've learned some things too. Lastly, one anothering in this church. If you are in a community group and you have any, let's just call it your spidey senses, do you have any sense that something's not right? Well, kind of taking a cue from the society, if you see something, can you say something? If you are engaged in community and you have a sense that a man or a woman in your group, it's just something's not quite, can you love them enough to ask? Not accuse, but ask. Can you make sexual health and brokenness talkable in your community groups? That you can be in to create the space of one anothering within this church. That if you have a concern, I'm concerned about how you talk. I'm concerned about what you look at, who you look at, how you let other people look at you. That would be love. That would be a miracle in this generation and this culture. But it is so desperately needed. That we would be a society, that we are a community of the broken who are being redeemed, broken sexually, being redeemed in Christ, creating space for more people like us to come in and experience His grace and His redeeming power. We've got to talk. Hence, a long sermon, fraught with tension. I know how hard this topic is, but at the same time, so unbelievably needful. And do you really believe there's hope? And if you have questions about that, call me, email me, text me, we'll talk. Jesus offers redemption at the highest cost to Himself. That's how much He loves us. Will you trust Him? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we weep, we sigh, we confess so much sexual brokenness in our time and generation, and that while sexual experts, secular people say we're obsessed because of our hunger for beauty or our fear of death, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your work to make us beautiful and to break the power of death forever so that we live forever. Thank you for your answers to an aching world, and that these things are not new. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that such were some of us, but you offer that we could be washed, sanctified, and justified in your name and by your Spirit. That's what we long for. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.